According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 14 is our text. That is for the 1 Corinthians portion of this hour. Questions and answers may take us elsewhere. But before we do any of that, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that our time is sanctified, that our thinking is conform to his image, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege that it is to study, to show ourselves approved as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, we thank you that studying does not depend on how smart we are to figure these things out. It's the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that guides us into the areas of doctrine that we need to be clear on for this day and this day's testing. Father, we have so many afflictions and so many testings that you're putting our assembly through at the moment. We realize the angelic conflict has stepped up, and we look to you to provide for our needs and the needs of this ministry. We thank you for your faithfulness, step by step, every step of the way. Provide wisdom to the deacons and myself and the church membership at large as we examine possibilities for possibly a real estate purchase. And Father, that is in your hands. We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. All right. We'll get a microphone running around here. Mr. Blair gets the first question. I'm going to turn off my cell phone. And then you get the second question. All right, you're on deck. Okay. All right, yes, sir.
2 Kings chapter 5.
2 Kings 5.
Verses 9 through 19. And it's kind of a long question, but we're talking, Naaman here has leprosy.
Uh-huh.
And he comes to find out Elisha can help cure him of this.
Uh-huh.
And Elisha tells him to go dip in the Jordan 7 times, and he does it. Well, first he protests. He says, "Why? You know, the water of Israel is not good enough for me." All this. Then he comes around to it.
Uh-huh.
Says that's a good thing. But then at the end, with the verse that's got me stumped, or what has me stumped, is Naaman says in verse 17, he asks to be given 2 mule loads of earth so that he can take it back to his home, Damascus.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 19, Elisha allows him to do this.
Mm-hmm.
And blesses it. But he's wanting to take the earth back. And wouldn't that be idol worship if he's wanting to take this earth back to his home so that when he bows down, he'll be able to be on the soil of Israel?
It is an interesting passage. Yeah. I wouldn't view it as idolatry. He's not worshiping the dirt, as opposed to some other dirt worshiping tree huggers I might name. He's not worshiping the dirt. He would like to be on Israeli soil, Jewish soil, for the rest of his life. He knows he can't because he's under the authority that he's under as a military man in the service to the to his people, to his nation. And it actually forms a much larger study on how believers can be salt and light even in the pagan nation in which they live. How do they live their Christian way of life without compromising? Or if they must compromise, how do they compromise in a manner that still is sanctioned by the Lord, or that at least the Lord understands? Modern day equivalent of this happens in marriages where the wife has a spiritual priority, the husband doesn't, and he wants to go to a ball game or a symphony or some kind of thing on a church night. The wife obviously wants to be in Bible class, but her husband has instructed her to go to whatever event it is. Is the wife then carnal for skipping Bible class? Or if in her heart she wants to be there and makes that a matter of prayer and prays to the Lord, obviously does the Lord then take into account that at the same time that she's wanting to be honoring to her husband and obey her husband and so forth. So a wife in that circumstance is in a tough spot with the 2 different responsibilities. And I think Naaman here serves as a good illustration of that. He's under authority to his king and to his nation and so forth, and yet he still wants to be honoring to the Lord. And so that's how I typically understand that. And he makes that as a request. Now, the Lord could say, no, move to Israel and become Jewish. You know, he doesn't say that. And as you pointed out in verse 19, he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. And so with the sanction of Elisha and with the permissive will of the Lord, that was the work assignment that Naaman had. Naaman was able to go and do that.
Thank you.
Uh-huh.
Good answer.
All right, let's come on over here then. Mrs. Pickett gets our second question. Hip hop, faster, faster. All right.
I know last week you said that God does not use carnal believers, but can't he use carnal believers to test other believers for their for people testing and momentum?
Yes. Yes, you asked me that. Thank you. Thank you for reminding me and asking me again. The text we used for that was 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I am still going to stand by the statement that I made. I guess I'll qualify it. 2 Timothy 2:21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified. Key word there, sanctified, in terms of our experiential sanctification. Useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And I pointed out that God uses believers that are in fellowship. That's a part of his plan, part of his design. And that if you are in fellowship, you are useful. If you are carnal, you are not useful. And I still stand by that. Now, will God use the carnal believer? Yes. It doesn't change the fact that that person's still useless. Obviously, God can use the useless. And the uselessness of the carnal believer does not tie God's hands in any way. And oftentimes, he will use that carnal believer in spite of themselves. And he will be pleased to bear fruit in spite of the fact that they're carnal and they get no reward for it. He gets all the glory and they lose out on any reward opportunity. When we're in fellowship, we at least have the privilege of being rewardable for our obedience, even while at the same time God still gets all the glory. We don't get any glory for anything we do in fellowship at that rate. So I'll go ahead and stand by what I said last week, that usefulness is dependent on your being in fellowship. And if you are out of fellowship, then you are useless. But I will agree with your question that, yes, God can still use the carnal believer for additional testing, for additional work. Oftentimes, the carnal believer becomes the visual aid to warn somebody else against carnality, and it becomes very useful in that respect. So, yeah, I appreciate that question there. All right, what else tonight? Casey Williams gets our next question.
In Romans chapter 5, verse 13, it says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just kind of confused about the meaning.
Okay, yeah, that's a great question. That verse puzzles a lot of folks and comes in the midst of a very lengthy logical progression there. And before I answer it, I'll just invite the congregation to be in prayer. One of the possibilities that we might do when the book of Revelation is complete is we might go into the book of Romans. I haven't made up my mind yet. That is, I haven't been overwhelmed yet by a blessed study. But I am praying over what we're going to do at the 10:45 hour when the Daniel and Revelation series is complete. And one of the things I've been praying over is the book of Romans. So we'll see if that works. I've got three or four other opportunities and things. And I'm just giving it to the Lord and praying and studying and acting as if that's what it's going to be. And finding that if the study's not clicking, then obviously that's not what it's going to be. So I'm not going to teach a book like Romans. I'm not going to teach anything if I'm not comfortable with how the study and preparation has gone. So at the moment, I am not overwhelmed by any field of study that has been in my mind as a possibility to follow Revelation. And Romans is one of those. Anyway, I'll answer the question now. In Romans, until the law, obviously there was death from Adam to Moses, and we're told that in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. As far as the sin imputed, that is the penalty for sin, the guilt being attributed for sin, were you in violation for committing adultery prior to the command being issued, thou shalt not commit adultery? Was there guilt assigned there? Could Adam and Eve have been reckoned guilty for any other sin beyond the one that they were charged with not violating? They were given some commands to follow and didn't really obey those commands very well, but it was not until they disobeyed the prohibition they were given that then, dying thou shalt die, they were plunged into spiritual death and obtained the sin nature that was then generated at that point. Anyway, what this section of Romans is dealing with is that the law condemns us, and the law stipulates all of the categories of how we don't measure up. But that's not what ultimately condemns us. What ultimately condemns us is our position in Adam that goes all the way back to the beginning. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. What else tonight? Gary, we'll go to the back row then. Very speedy microphone. All right.
I like that, young man. Yes, sir. 129.
John 129. Okay.
Okay, I know that there's sins of omission, sins of commission, and all kinds of sins. And what is the sin of the world?
That is sin singular.
Yes.
Tain hamartion, which you have right here. You probably can't see the yellow. Make it blue. Tain hamartion is sin singular. That's not the sins, the personal sins that you and I commit. That's sin itself. Sin as an estate. The lost estate of Adam, that is through one man, sin, entered into the world. That's the lost estate that you and I are born into in Adam in the total depravity of man.
So what that's saying is that's covering everything.
That's the lost estate.
That is the lost estate.
Okay. When Adam sinned, the whole human race was in Adam. And so when Adam sinned, then the estate of sin came into existence, that estate that each one of us was born into. And that sin is taken away. Right.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that.
One of the words. Okay. Yeah, it's always helpful if you can look at the singular versus the plural and see what you're looking at there. If it was plural, where's my Greek students? If it was plural, what would that be? It's an accusative feminine singular, tain hamartion. So what would an accusative plural be? Yeah, it would be personal sins. What would the Greek form of that be? Ice. Very good. All right, toss. No, did you say ice or os? Ice. So that would be dative. Tas martias. Yeah. I own ice os. Nominative, genitive, dative, accusative. Okay. Anyway, I just want to make sure I'm not losing it in front of the Greek class. That'd be horrible. All right. Anything else tonight? You want to get right back into this prophet stuff. Luke. Let's go to Luke for the next one.
Could you take us through the outline of the dispensation or age of fullness of times and supporting scriptures?
The outline of all the dispensations or just the fullness of times?
Following the millennium.
Following the millennium? Sure. The I had a slideshow ready to go for that. Let's see. After the millennium, and of course, I have started in recent developments to place the age of the kingdom as the final stage of the Jewish stewardship. And so I place the millennium, the thousand-year reign, as the last unfolding of the dispensation of Israel. After the millennium, let me get past the church. The dispensation of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. The primary text for this is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, where it talks about the summing up of all things in Christ. And then we have the text of Revelation 21 and 22, which we will see in the next couple of weeks on Sunday mornings. So I'll turn at this time to Ephesians 1. The longest sentence in Greek literature begins with verse 3. Not just in the Bible, but in all known Greek literature. Every poet, every tragedian, every dramatist, every philosopher, everyone that ever wrote Greek for the thousands of years of Greek literature, no one ever wrote a sentence longer than Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. So Paul is on a roll here as he goes into this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a hymn of praise to the Father. And everything that he's done for us, on our behalf, for the glory of Christ, is being described in here. And it says, Finally, then verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. You need to color code all those he's and him's. They're almost all the Father until you get to the last one, which is Christ. So the Father made known to us the mystery of the Father's will according to the Father's kind intention, which the Father purposed in the Son, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. This is our verse that the term there, administration, is our oikonomia, dispensation or stewardship. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Now I want you to notice, things in the heavens and things on the earth. That is a vital description. Because elsewhere, Philippians and elsewhere, where we have descriptions of existence, we have a threefold description. Things in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. That describes the totality of existence. The heavenly dimension of glory where God's presence is and the elect angels occupy, the physical dimension of this universe, and then the spiritual dimension of under the earth, that is the realm of hell and the lake of fire and the fallen angels and so forth. Well, this passage excludes that, makes no reference to the under the earth reference. It simply limits it to the above the earth and on the earth. Again, reading from verse 10, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And so that would be consistent with a time frame or a stewardship where the existence, even the existence of under the earth, is no longer to where it is sealed away, never to be remembered again. And that's consistent with the fullness of time. That's consistent with after the millennium, when the great white throne judgment is held and death and Hades are delivered up and every unbeliever bends the knee and confesses. Let's turn over to Revelation 20 at this point. Revelation chapter 20. I'll give you a preview for Sunday morning. Although I anticipate taking 2 weeks to do chapter 20, 1 week for chapter 21, and 1 week for chapter 22, concluding on Mother's Day and being done with Revelation the Sunday before I leave for Kiev. That's pretty slick timing, almost as if it was planned that way. But it will get us through the book of Revelation before I go to Kiev and teach Daniel and Revelation over there. In Revelation chapter 20, we have the great white throne judgment in verse 11. Him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. The wrath that they are storing up for themselves in the day of judgment will come here paid in full. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then, notice, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So death and Hades themselves come to the end of their existence here. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So now that this is complete, and even death and Hades are thrown in the lake of fire, and that is now sealed up, we have in verse 20, chapter 21 then, new heaven and new earth, and there's no new under the earth. All things are made new, and all things now consist of in the heavens and on the earth. And so that's consistent with the language we had in Ephesians 1:10, descriptive of the dispensation suitable to the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. I know Schofield took that as a reference to the millennium, and by the time we teach the millennium in the next couple of weeks, it should be fairly obvious that the millennium is not the summing up of all things in Christ. The millennium is a simmering rebellion against Christ that finally boils over at Gog Magog at the very end. And it cannot be descriptive of the summing up of all things in Christ. Now, that's after the millennium. That answer what you're asking? Okay. Recommend George F. Trench, by the way, if anyone wants to read it. Good luck finding it. I have a standard search on eBay. If one comes available, I get an email notifying me of it. But he wrote After the Thousand Years back in about 1890 something or other, and a tremendous book called After the Thousand Years. And I first got excited about it when I read about it in a footnote of a James M. Gray book that he'd written in 1901, and solid material that Gray was referencing. Gray was lamenting how Trench was being ignored in his generation, and if he was ignored in James Gray's generation, then he's virtually unknown to us today. So anyway, occasionally you can find those on eBay, and they're worth finding. George F. Trench, After the Thousand Years. All right, Casey, you had a question already, didn't you? All right, we'll give you one more. Are we a grace ministry or what? Yes. All right, go ahead.
Back to Ephesians 1.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 6, it ends in the beloved. I've got a period and in whom or in him we have the redemption.
Right.
In the
Son. Oh, you're talking about the English punctuation there that
yes.
breaks up that? Yeah. Yeah. The English punctuation, and it varies from Bible to Bible, NIV to something different, New King James. There's little quirks in any English translation that you care to look at, but no, it's all one verse, or all one sentence from blessed be mm-hmm. down through verse 14.
So in your opinion, is that in whom referring to the
yes,
beloved?
Yes, it should be in the beloved one. I like the fact that it's capitalized because it is a reference to Christ, who is the beloved one. We are also beloved, by the way, but we are beloved ones in a corporate body. He is the beloved one in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses.
Okay, and then continuing.
Uh-huh.
According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us,
mm-hmm.
did he lavish them on us in all wisdom and insight? Or what is your opinion on that?
Yes, I believe he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, having made known to us the mystery of making known to us the mystery of his will. Yeah, I think it's best to take that in all wisdom and insight and actually apply it to the lavishing of wisdom of grace before.
So not the in all wisdom and insight is not that he made known to us the mystery of his will in all wisdom and insight.
It's possible you can take it that way, but I think it's more natural. Niemöller, somebody did a study on that, trying to examine all of the dependent clauses, such as we have here, this instrumental clause, in passe, sophia, kai, phronese. And you've got a dative of instrument there describing the means by which this was done. Mm-hmm. And somebody, might have been Niemöller, somebody actually took the time to examine that construction and search for it everywhere in Paul's writings to try to get a sense for how Paul used such a thing. And I believe what they concluded was that it was more common for him to apply a phrase like that to what preceded it than what followed it, which would lean towards applying it towards the preceding phrase instead of the after phrase. I have to double check on that. Pastor that did a lot of work in Ephesians chapter 1 was Pastor John Eichmann, and I think he stopped after his 300th hour, and he hadn't gotten to verse 14 yet. So that's a lot of work in Ephesians 1 if you're interested. There's a tremendous depth, obviously, on if you've ever sat under John Eichmann, you know what I'm talking about. That man digs to the depths. All right. Well, let's get over then to Revelation, not to Revelation, 1 Corinthians 14. Pick up our study from Sunday morning. If you have any additional questions I didn't quite get to tonight, my apologies. Send an email or wait till next week. Lord willing, rapture pending. If we hear the trumpet, I'm through answering questions because I will be first in line to get my own questions answered. All right. 1 Corinthians 14. And we are looking at verses 1 through 5, which I've titled Especially Prophecy. Especially Prophecy. And we're dealing with the imperatives of verse 1, the twin imperatives to pursue and desire, as we have translated them. Continually make sacrificial, unconditional integrity love your active pursuit. And burn with zeal for the spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. I'll give you a more thorough translation here at the conclusion of our subpoints under point 2, subpoint B, which is where we've left off, actually. So if you were with us on Sunday, then we've already covered point 1, and we've already gotten through a lot of point two. I also learned a way to get rid of those little boxes. So let me do that. Slide six is what we want. I normally run these slideshows in PowerPoint Viewer, but if I run it just in PowerPoint, we get rid of those boxes. So let's do that. All right, our second point of study. In seeking spiritual gifts, or in burning with zeal for spiritual gifts, the most to be sought is prophecy. The most to be sought is prophecy. Clearly, that's true in a first century context, and in the apostolic age where prophecy was still dispensed. We can no longer make that statement today. Today, we might say that the local church equivalent is pastor-teacher, or we may not. Whatever gift is believed to be the most edifying, that is, that will edify the most number of believers in a local church setting, is what's in view here. In the first century, that was the gift of prophecy. And I think the case should be made that in the modern times and in our stewardship, that would be the gift of pastor-teacher, who has the opportunity to use his gift every time we are assembled. Nevertheless, let's look at it. One thing else, somebody sent me an email, and I appreciate that. As far as seeking a gift, you can't seek a gift in terms of one that you don't have trying to get it. You have the gift you have, or the gifts you have, and you've had them from the moment of your salvation. They are a part of the grace package at the moment of your salvation. What you can do, though, is seek to learn what that gift is. And you can seek the Father's will in terms of Him making known to you what gift you received back when, whenever it was that you were saved. For me, it was September of 1973. And so I became a pastor-teacher on that day, but I was not aware of it for quite some time. And then even after I became aware of it, I was not trained and prepared to work that gift and to pursue that ministry for some time after that. So, vital that we recognize that. I even mentioned in a newsletter a couple months back that there may be, because there's a possibility of having more than one gift, that there may be another gift there as well that I'm praying over, just seeking the Lord's will for the ministry and effect that He appears to be opening a door. So when we're seeking, it's not like we're using the verb zeteo to seek and find something. We are burning with zeal. The verb is zelao, and we are burning with zeal for the spiritual gifts. And one of the passages that we used this morning with, had a training session with Sean Williams this morning. One of the passages we used was in 2 Timothy. So hold your finger there and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Where we were reading about kindling afresh the spiritual gift within you, and the need to do that. As as we have it, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul here writing to Timothy, and it's really quite a different letter from 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, he was in prison, hoping to be released and hoping to see Timothy shortly. By 2 Timothy, he's in prison, knowing that he won't be released and knowing that this is his last will and testament towards Timothy. And so his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois are mentioned there. And then he says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." And so a gift can be neglected. A gift through disuse is kind of like a campfire. If you're not tending it, if you're not using it, if you're not stoking it, if you're not feeding it, then it will diminish. It'll burn low like a neglected campfire. And so you need to stir it up. You need to kindle afresh. And you can illustrate this on a Boy Scout camp out. Just poke it with a stick and get the embers going and add some more fuel in there and get it flaming. So that's what we think of when we think about burn with zeal for the spiritual gifts. Back to our imperative here, 1 Corinthians 14:1, that we are to make love our active, continuous pursuit and burn with zeal for the spiritual gifts. And if we need to kindle it afresh, then kindle it afresh, so long as we are burning with zeal for the spiritual gifts. I think the pastor at Ephesus lost sight of that, and he left his first love and needed to kindle afresh his gift so as to minister to those believers. All right, so in seeking spiritual gifts, in burning with zeal for the spiritual gifts, the most to be sought is prophecy, the expression melande, especially in order that you might prophesy. We introduced the conjunction melon, or the phrase here, melande, but rather, or rather, or simply rather, introducing an expression or thought that supplements and thereby corrects what had preceded. And so I like the term especially. And you can take the but out of it. It doesn't have to be but especially. It can just be especially. Especially that you may prophesy. And we looked at the examples, Romans 8:34, Galatians 4:9, where Paul uses this construction. It doesn't contradict what was said before. It adds to what was said before. So melande is used as a corrective to make a saying more precise, to where there was nothing incorrect about what had been said, but you want to make it more precise by restating it. I looked into purchasing Lossberg, but they wanted several hundred dollars for the text, and I said, no, I'll just take the quotation, and I won't worry about the original source. But it was Lossberg, and then we had the citation there, and we'll let it go at that. Now, aren't those better than boxes? Prophetueta, our present active subjunctive of prophetuo. The verb is prophetuo. One of the problems we have is that prophecy is not a translation. It's a transliteration of the verb prophet, of the noun prophetae, of the prophet is a transliteration of the noun prophetes. Prophesy is a transliteration of the verb prophetuo. We're not really translating when we take prophetuo and we render it as prophesy, because there are three different angles to it, and they're all attested in Scripture. Kind of like angelos, we render it angel. Is that a translation? No, it's a transliteration of an angelos, is a messenger. If you translate it, it means messenger. If it's a spirit messenger from the heavenly realm, well, then okay, we'll think of him as an angel. But if it's a human being, pastor, teacher, standing in front of a flock, we wouldn't call him an angel, but he's still a messenger with a heavenly message. And that's why you have the seven angelos of Revelation 2 and 3. In any event, context makes all the difference there. All right, I want to make sure you're solid on these three realms for the prophet. That first of all was to proclaim an inspired revelation, not necessarily predictive. I think when we think of a prophet, we're thinking of the third one more than anything else. Somebody who can predict the future, right? Tell you what Friday night's lottery numbers are. I'm not the least bit curious what the Friday night's lottery numbers are, but, you know, obviously if I won, I would buy a new church building for the church. Tell the Lord that I'm doing it for Him. Right? Like I can bribe God with my prayers. He's all impressed with $37 million. I mean, it didn't work last month when it was $370 million, so anyway, why be goofy about it? So people think that this idea of predicting the future is what a prophet's all about. And you get the satanic duplicates, the frauds, the counterfeit, the fortune tellers, those that think they can tell the future and they want to read your palm and all the rest of it. Well, that's the third and really the least common use. The first is to proclaim an inspired revelation, is to say, thus saith the Lord, and to speak forth an utterance that is divine revelation. Much of it ended up in written form. Not all. There were tremendous verbal messages given by Old Testament prophets, possibly New Testament prophets as well, that had no place in the canon of Scripture, but they were still divine revelation at the point in which they were spoken. Secondly, to tell about something that is hidden from view, to tell or to reveal, like Christ revealing that woman's adultery in John chapter 4, or speaking to Philip about his prayer life under the palm tree, or other type instances like that, such as Peter telling Ananias that he's a liar for the purchase price he was trying to, the fraud he was trying to perpetuate there. See, you can't hide from God's omniscience. And the gift of prophecy is not the same as omniscience, but God allows for that knowledge in certain cases to be given And we looked at one example of that with Samuel in 1 Samuel when Saul showed up looking for his donkey, looking for his father's donkeys. And there's several other examples like that as well. To tell about something that is hidden from view, to tell or to reveal. That is a feature of the Corinthian assembly. That is a feature of the first century when prophets were active in the local churches. Real hard for an infiltrator to sneak in. We read about that in Galatians, that the synagogue of Satan or the Judaizers were sneaking in, trying to spy out their liberty. Well, kind of hard to sneak in like that when the prophet spots you the day before you get there. All right, and the apostle says, we knew you were coming, and we exposed you when you got there. It's only the third form, then, that relates to future events, to foretell something that lies in the future. And generally speaking, the purpose for that was not to make money, was not to be profitable, was not to impress people. It was to give the credentials as being somebody that was speaking from God, because only God knows the end from the beginning. Only God can declare the things. He even challenges the demons to try to replicate that. He challenges the ultimate counterfeiter. He says, counterfeit this. He says, go ahead and declare the end from the beginning, from the Alpha to the Omega. He says, you can't do it. I'm the only one who can. All right? Isaiah chapter 45, if you want to do some reading on that. So by allowing for these prophecies to be given through the mouth of these human tools, it is providing the testimony, the credentials to their divine authorship. Three purposes for prophecy. Now, the subpoints. There are seven total we want to get through. Prayer prophecy has already been dealt with both for men and women in the assembly. If you turn back two chapters, you'll see that. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 and 5. This is not the first time that Paul has addressed prophecy in this local church. So if they're to desire, especially that they're to prophesy, that has to go along with what he's already taught them just three chapters back. He says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. And that or there is a connective or, praying, prophesying. We did the exegesis on this back in chapter 11. You can get the MP3s if you want to review it. Verse 5, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. And it goes on down finally to verse 13, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? You'll note that the issue there is that they must maintain their testimony, they must maintain their gender roles. That the woman that's praying and prophesying cannot be usurping the man's place in the assembly. That will be very consistent with what we see here at the end of chapter 14. So take note, we have men and women prophesying in the context of the local church. When the women do it, they must have their head covered so that there's no question about their authority structure in their marriage or in their local church. Secondly, the spiritual gift of prophet has already been taught, placed second after the apostles, and declared to be temporary. The spiritual gift of prophet has already been taught, that's 12:10, placed second after the apostles, that's 12 verses 28 and 29. And declared to be temporary in 13, 8, and 9. So the spiritual gift of prophets already been taught. And yet this is the one they were to desire the most. This is the one they should burn with zeal for especially. Even though it's a temporary gift, burn with zeal for it especially. Because the more prophets that are working, the more word that's revealed, the more scripture that's written, the quicker the perfect comes. The sooner the canon of Scripture is complete, wonderful opportunity. All right, so this is what leads up to chapter 14. People are furiously writing. That's my cue to sip some coffee. The spiritual gift of prophet has already been taught, placed second after the apostles. It was a gift for both men and women. It fell under the apostles' authority. The apostles were all men. Philip had four virgin daughters that were prophetesses. I can't imagine that. I have a hard time keeping up with two daughters. Neither one of which are teenagers yet. One's getting close. And they're not prophets. Prophetesses. Which is a good thing, because dads like to stay a step ahead. Makes it hard if your daughters are prophetesses. All right. Temporary gifts, and yet they're the ones that were to be desired. They were the ones that you were to burn with zeal, especially for, because they are the gifts that edify the most. How many times does edify come in these first five verses? And we don't want to be edifying ourselves, self-edification. We want to speak for edification, for exhortation, and consolation. Verse 3. And I'm sure I will get there before I let you leave tonight. But in case I don't, look at verse 3. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. And consider those. And consider the three definitions or the three aspects of prophetuo. Proclaiming an inspired revelation. Seems to go along with edification. To tell about something that is hidden from view, to tell or reveal, could come in an exhortation context. And then to foretell something that lies in the future could very easily be in a consolation manner. I just found it was interesting that this lexical breakdown lines up perfectly with verse 3 there. The one who prophesies speaks to men with a threefold application or benefit. All right, so in case I don't get that far tonight, that's extra credit, no charge. Thirdly, the apostles and the prophets laid the foundation for the church. Capital C, church, church universal, which will be built upon by the evangelists and the pastor teachers. And for this, we have a string of references all in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 4. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation for the church. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. He was the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was the cornerstone. The other apostles and the prophets made up the other foundation stones. And they were the foundation. Now, having been built upon for the last 20 centuries, we are building the superstructure on that foundation. Somebody today tells you that he's an apostle. He's wrong. How scary is that? We had 2,000 years of laying the foundation. How long is this church age going to be anyway? If the foundation is going to take 2,000 years to lay, how long is the entire structure going to take? I'd like to think that the structure was that first 70 years, that first generation. In that 70 years, or if by strength 80, first generation of believers laid that foundation, and we've been building on it ever since. I want you to see these with your own eyes, so turn there. I'll walk you through it. Ephesians chapter 2. This way you can walk your coworker through it, or your neighbor, whoever you're talking to. I met a man a few years back who told me he was the apostle to Manshack. That's what I did. I laughed. And then I felt bad for laughing in his face. That Manshack, that's not exactly a very impressive apostleship. Jeepers. All right. Now, there's an apostle over here on Burnett Road heading up this charismatic group over there. A so-called apostle, as it were. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Verse 19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints who are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." And that building is not going to be all foundation. It starts with a foundation and it's built up from there. Verses 3, chapter 3 and verse 5. Verse 4 says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Our present stewardship is one of one body, Jew or Gentile, one body in Christ, and that mystery was not revealed in other generations. Notice the use of generations there. But now in this generation, I think this passage limits the apostles and prophets to a single generation. As it has now, that is, in this generation, because the now is contrasted with other generations. I think the now can be only viewed as this generation. Finally, in chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, we see the nature of it. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So if the apostles and prophets are for the foundation, what are the apostles, what are the evangelists and pastor teachers doing? They're building on that foundation. The operation for the church age after the canon of Scripture is complete is for evangelists and pastor teachers to lead people to Christ, to equip them in the Word, and that's the nature of what we have for a local church. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. We're here to build up saints, to equip you for service. So we have the pattern of it there. All right, point four. The link between praying and prophesying is found in many places. Now, to be fair, 1 Corinthians 14 does not specifically reference prayer. But it does say, especially that you may prophesy. And previously, in chapter 11, prophesying was linked with prayer. Let's look at a few of these, starting with Genesis 20. So point 4, this is main point 2, subpoint B, subpoint 4. The link between praying and prophesying is found in many places. I'm going to give you just an assortment. Could give many, many more. Genesis chapter 20. The link between praying and prophesying is found in many places. Genesis 20, verse 7, 1 Samuel 12, 23, Jeremiah 27, 18, Luke 2, 27. And it is reasonable to view the church prophets as functioning within a prayer context. Not only do we have chapter 11, but I believe we have, we'll look at it later in chapter 14, where they actually stand up to prophesy in the local assembly. Genesis chapter 20. Fascinating story where Abraham lies about his wife and Abimelech the Philistine actually has a greater faith than Abraham, the friend of God, at least for that chapter. Genesis chapter 20. Abraham sojourning here in the Negev, and he lies about Sarah, saying, she's my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night. So I think Abimelech was a tremendous Gentile believer. So much so that the Lord speaks to him. Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is married. And Abimelech, the man of faith, returns the address and speaks to God. Abimelech had not come near her, we're told, in verse 4. He had not had sex with her. And he said, Lord, will you, notice he says, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he himself not say to me, she's my sister, and she herself said, he's my brother? In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. He's a believer with integrity. And God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have, that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Actually, this is a wonderful passage because it shows sovereignty and it shows free will. That's right. On his part, he didn't do it. On God's part, he didn't let him. All right. So, it's a both and. Both are true, and I love it. I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. By the way, these details are not to be found in chapter 12. And conclude what you may. The grace provision here that spared Sarah from this incident, we are not told that took place in Pharaoh's court, which may be why she went childless for so many years after that. So there'd be no rumors about Pharaoh being Isaac's father or any other garbage like that. In any event, I'm headed for verse 6. Yes, I know the integrity of your heart, and so forth. Verse 7. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife. Notice, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. The prayer ministry of prophets. All believers, of course, can have a prayer ministry. Abimelech can have a prayer ministry. He's having a prayer ministry right now, where he's talking to the Lord, and the Lord's answering back. But prophets in particular have a prayer ministry. It's called inquiring of the Lord. Very unique phrase. Where they can seek the Lord's will, get direct verbal answers back, and be able to speak forth the utterances of God. We inquire of the Lord, so to speak. We seek His will, but we cannot inquire of the Lord and expect a verbal answer back and be able to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." You know, "Thus saith the Lord, buy the house across the fence, but don't pay more than whatever." We don't get those messages, see. If we have a burning bush, we put it out. That's our stewardship. All right? You'd say, well, wouldn't it be convenient if we had a prophet who could inquire of the Lord? Convenient, maybe. But do we need it, or have we grown up? See, when the perfect comes, the in part is done away. We don't need prophets. We have a complete canon of Scripture. We have a mature church age approach to decision making in the will of God. All right, another example, 1 Samuel 12 and verse 23. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 23. You know, as we seek the Lord's will for what He's got planned for us, we may look back and laugh. You know, Lord may move us somewhere else or may expand this place, whatever He's going to do. Whatever He's going to do is going to be exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. And I can just imagine moving into a new facility that's five times larger than what we were thinking about, beyond all we could ask or think. And then looking back, thinking, you know what? We were considering buying a house and putting some gravel down and getting 10 more parking spaces. And we'll just look back and think, what were we thinking? Why were we thinking about that? I don't know. In any event, I think we should think about it. We should consider every decision we make and trust that He's going to be faithful to guide us in this regard. All right, 1 Samuel 12, verse 23. And interesting, there's a whole context for this here, but the people want Samuel to be praying on their behalf. Back up to verse 19. All the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." They got what they wanted. They got a king. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You've committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name." Why do replacement theology people don't understand that? It just bugs me to death. The Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name. He can't abandon Israel. One way He can abandon Israel is if He defies His own name. "Because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." See, Samuel realized that was a part of his work assignment as well. It was Job's greatest test, was praying on behalf of his three friends at the end there in chapter 42. And Samuel realized, you know what, if he ever stopped his prayer ministry on behalf of this people, he was in trouble. "But I will instruct you in the good and right way." So the praying prophet is referenced in terms of Abraham in Genesis 20, in terms of Samuel there on Israel's behalf in 1 Samuel 12. We have it again in Jeremiah 27, 18. Jeremiah. Isaiah and Jeremiah are also in my consideration for after Revelation. Jeremiah 27, 18. Also praying about Psalm 119. Thinking about taking Psalm 119 and taking it file by file through the Hebrew alphabet, 8 verses a week, and working our way through that. All right, Jeremiah 27. Wow. Context of this entire chapter. Nebuchadnezzar is being exalted. He's a part of the Lord's plan. He's still an unbeliever at this point, but Daniel will lead him to Christ down the road. But he's the tool and he's the implement in the Lord's hand to discipline Judah. And let's just pick it up here at verse 16. Well, verse 12. I spoke words like all these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, famine, and pestilence, as the Lord has spoken to that nation, which will not serve the king of Babylon? So do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. See, while Jeremiah was preaching, here comes Nebuchadnezzar, let's submit to him, these false prophets were out there tickling the ears, telling these people what they wanted to hear, saying, oh no, we're okay, we're fine, we're God's people, he'll take care of us. And they're a bunch of liars. For I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they prophesy falsely in my name, in order that I may drive you out, and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. He's going to get the false prophets as well as the faithless of Israel. Then I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they are prophesying a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a ruin? But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now entreat the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and Jerusalem, may not go to Babylon. In other words, put up or shut up. If those guys are legitimate, then let them inquire of the Lord. Let them pray. Let them become intercessors. Let them bring those vessels back. For thus says the Lord of hosts, concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the strands, and concerning the rest of the vessels that are left in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried into exile Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, and so forth. In other words, you got two choices here. Jeremiah, the faithful prophet, or all these liars. And they can both inquire of the Lord, and let's just see if those vessels come back. It's kind of like Elijah. Let's see which altar the fire will hit here. Elijah's or the prophets of Baal. So we see prayer, and we see the active use of prayer in a powerful way, in even producing a sign. Producing a sign. Finally, Luke 2:27. Get into the New Testament text. We're still in the Old Testament stewardship. Still the dispensation of Israel. And backing up to verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to carry out for him the custom of the law, that he took him into his arms and blessed God, and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. See the linking of prayer and prophecy here? He'd had a prophetic revelation, and then he spent his life praying about it until it got fulfilled. And then he closed with a prayer, and for all I know, he dropped dead when he said amen. He probably didn't live much longer than this very night. And likewise, Anna, the prophetess, is in here. And what is she doing? She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. So the link between praying and prophesying is found in many places, and it is reasonable to view church prophets as functioning within a prayer context. All right, we'll have more to say on that when we get to, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14 here to wrap it up. The because I want to spend some time on point 5 Sunday morning, how church prophets played a significant role in the early church. And we see this here. It should be chapter 14, verses 32 through 35. I'm going to double check my references on that. I don't think it would have been chapter 15. No, it would have been chapter 14. Yeah, the references you see on the screen, I'm going to have those fixed before Sunday. But you'll note, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let others pass judgment. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. Now, how do these things take place? How does an interruption take place? What if the revelation isn't coming from God? Would God interrupt himself? He's not the author of confusion. Why would he interrupt himself? So if an interruption is taking place, either there's a demon at work trying to intrude, or the first one that God started speaking first off was not from God, and now the Spirit of God is stepping in to squash that. And so you have prophets, and you have the gift of discerning spirits, where these things have to be discerned. So let two or three prophets speak and let others pass judgment. Evaluate. Exercise authority over those that are teaching content. That's why a woman may have the gift of prophecy, but she should not be fulfilling this function. Why would she overrule a prophet? She would be teaching or exercising authority over a man in that regard. That's why the prophets can speak, two or three male prophets. Others may pass judgment, prophets and those with gifts of evaluation, discerning spirits and so forth, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. Notice that's the same command for women keeping silent. Well, now it's the men that must keep silent. Because in sorting out a conflicting message, some authority has to step in to say, wait a minute, this is not of the Lord. We're putting this down. So it becomes an authority function to maintain order. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches, local churches of the saints, and the women are to keep silent. Why? It's not their role to evaluate the men. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll deal with this at length. But church prophets played a significant role in the early church. We're going to pinpoint that for you more precisely Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this class and the opportunity we have to glean glimmers of how this early church functioned. Father, some of it seems pretty interesting and would have been a blessing to observe it and to see it, be a part of it. And yet, Father, I wouldn't trade my completed canon of Scripture for anything on this creation. Father, I thank you for the age in which we live. And beyond having the completed canon, beyond living in the post-96 AD world, Father, we live in the post-printing press world, and we live in the post-computer world, and we live in an age where the Logos Bible software can bring these searches to our fingertips within seconds. And Father, we know that the age in which we live is unique, that transportation has increased, communication has increased, to whom much is given, much shall be required. And Father, in the last days, knowledge will increase, and here we are. We're accountable for the age in which we live, and we want to be faithful. with what you have made available to us. So, Father, we pray that you would keep us and keep our attention focused where it needs to be. We thank you and praise you. We give to you, Father, the needs of our assembly, casting our burdens on you, for you care for us. Father, you know what our needs are as this training ministry is off the ground. You know our physical needs. You know the needs for structure, the needs for a plant, a lampstand where these things can be accomplished. And that's in your hands. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.